Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this opportunity midweek to study your word and to get together with others that have the same heart to want to study and to know you and to know your ways. And Lord, we don't want to just gain knowledge this evening, Lord. We want to gain knowledge with the idea that we want to put it into practice. We want the word to become us. We want to literally put it into application. So we pray this evening as we talk about philosophy and all sorts of various things, that this evening you would help us, Lord, to make sure that our goal and our desire is to have you and to be with you and to allow you to be Lord in our lives. I pray we never lose sight of that, not get in this endless cycle of learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let us come to know you and to know you truly and to love you deeply. So we pray this evening that that would happen. And I pray for any that have come that don't know you this evening, that you would draw them to a relationship with yourself, that they would come to know you and love you. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's, if you'll grab your Bibles and remain standing tonight, we're just going to read just three verses. We're turning our Bibles to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 8, 9, and 10. So just three verses this evening, and we've entitled the message, Don't Be Deceived. Don't be deceived. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. You may be seated. Back in 1977, literally millions and millions of people in the United States showed up in various museums to look at the artifacts taken from King Tut's tomb. These particular articles came from the Cairo, Egypt Museum, and they actually were on loan to travel across the United States. And again, King Tut ruled from 1332 to 1323 BC. The Chicago newspaper carried the story that the curator, Ali Hassan, discovered that some of the jewels that were on display weren't jewels at all, but they were actually pieces of cut glass. And so the question was asked of the curator, how could this fact go undetected for so many years? There's people admiring this gold, admiring all of these precious gems, only to find out years later they're actually pieces of glass. And I like what Mr. Hassan said in regarding this. He says, we were blinded by the gold. One just assumes that real gold and real gems go hand in hand. This is a case where they don't. But that's a sad thing. To just think that because you have so much gold that the gems that are encrusted or placed in the settings are actually real gems, but they're not. I think all of us hate being deceived. All of us hate being taken advantage of. And sometimes we can be taken advantage and maybe a car, you know, maybe some purchase that we make and we come to find out we were ripped off. It really wasn't the deal that we thought we were getting. But let me suggest to you this evening, there is nothing that has greater stakes than that of being taken of spiritually. Being taken advantage of or being ripped off or cheated spiritually has eternal consequences. Sometimes people are taken by those with degrees. We figure, well, they got to know what they're saying. I mean, look at their degrees. Or maybe we base it upon the fact they have a large following. They say, well, they got to be genuine. Look how many people are following them. Or look at their accomplishments. Look what they've done over the years. Or maybe their oratory skills, the way that they talk, the way they present it. They surely have to be of God based upon those things. Well, we come now to really the heart of this epistle or this letter of Colossians. And it's the very purpose for which the apostle is writing this letter of correction. The apostle Paul had never been to Colossae, But it was one of his disciples by the name of Epaphras had ministered in the city of Colossae, and through him a church was birthed. And as Paul is in a Roman prison cell, word gets back to Paul that these dear believers in Colossae are being duped by false teachers. Now, Paul's heart is just broken. Though he had never met them, Paul was very, very concerned about the state of these believers and this heresy that had crept in. Well, if you look at chapter 2, verse 4, he's already began to talk about this in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive arguments. That word delude is really a sampling of what he's going to get into in the next couple weeks. But look at verse 8. It gets a lot stronger now here in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. So captive is a much stronger word than being deluded. Literally, they're going to kidnap you spiritually, is what Paul is concerned about, through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, this is a shepherd's heart, and Paul bore this out in the previous verses. He had a heart for these people that he had never met. He had a heart for their relationship with the Lord, and had a desire for them to grow. And really, this philosophy that we're looking at, this false teaching, is something that is so prevalent in our society today. It doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter what country we're from, doesn't matter where we live. Human beings, by nature, ask the question, who am I, where am I from, and where am I going? Those three questions are on the hearts and minds of every single person. Now, some people choose not to entertain those questions. They choose not to really give thought to them, but they are truly questions that every single person has. And so these false teachers were attempting to give answers to these questions, to life's questions, but outside of Scripture, giving quick answers, like what A.W. Tozer says. He says, a real Christian is an odd number. He feels supreme love for one he has never seen. He talks personally every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits that he is wrong so that he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up. Is strongest when he is weak. Rich when he is poor. Happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live. He forsakes in order to have. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes all knowledge. Now that's a weird, paradoxical statement that he makes. But that is Christianity, and Christianity is light years away from men and the wisdom of men. Well, this second chapter presents to us danger. It's Christ's preeminence defended. The whole theme of Colossians is Jesus is first. He is preeminent. He is to have first place in all things. So in this chapter is a warning to the believer. It's the believer finding sufficiency in Christ. There's nothing deeper. There's nothing more profound. There's no greater wealth than Jesus. Now here's the thought of our passage this evening. The believer who wanders from Christ for a deeper life has wandered from the source of life. And I say this because there are groups, even within the church, that speak about going deeper, that talk about profound truths. And it's a dangerous thing when those truths are not in Christ. When you have to do something, you got to learn something outside of Scripture in order to experience this profound truth. So this is the very thing that Paul is going against. And really, I think in many ways, the faith movement just kind of coincides with what he's saying. You watch this stuff on television where they say, well, you know, I want to explain this to you, but you wouldn't get it. You know, I'd like to go deeper right now, but you wouldn't understand. That's that Colossians super knowledge, super wisdom that they had, and these false teachers were spouting off. Now, here's how we want to break it down this evening, pretty simply. Verse 8 is the deficiency of man. He starts out and warns about the techniques and the philosophies and the wisdom of the world. And he warns the believers about these things. And then in verses 9 and 10, he talks about the sufficiency of Christ. You can't get deeper than Jesus. There's nothing more profound than Jesus. He is it. It's the riches is to be found in Christ. So let's start here in verse 8, and let's talk about this deficiency of man. He says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Now notice this opening three words here, "see to it." Now the context of this is the preceding seven verses, Paul was revealing to these believers the great struggle that he had in his heart. He was in a Roman prison cell. He had never met them, but his heart was going out to them because of the false teaching that had unsettled their hearts and had crept into the church. So Paul, in those first seven verses, begins to speak about the need of these believers for spiritual growth. Let your roots go deep. Keep growing in Christ. Then he mentioned to them about beware. Beware of these persuasive arguments from these false teachers or from individuals. And then he continued and closed with the thought that you need to remain in him. You need to keep walking in him. So now he gets to the heart and he says simply, see to it, or literally beware. We would say be on the lookout. Police term for bolo, be on the lookout is basically what he's saying here. For what? What is it they need to be on the lookout for? Well, false teaching, false teachers. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So he's telling the believers, heads up, you need to be vigilant, you need to keep your eyes open. Now, behind these false teachers is the enemy known as the devil. Anytime you bring up the devil, people get all weirded out, and they, you know, devil, devil, who's got the devil, you know? I see that twitch in your eye. My mother-in-law has that same twitch. That's the devil, you know? And they just, and I remember when I first got saved, we were around some Christians that got into all this demon stuff. There's one person said they got strung out on chocolate chip demons, you know? And these demons were in the chocolate chip cookies, and they couldn't stop eating them, you know? And, you know, the Reese's Cup demons, and they had all these, you know, any of these things that they were attempting to get victory over or that would not control them, it was always attributed to a demon. And so there's this thing where we just see Satan in everything. You know, he's behind everything. He's involved in everything. But Satan is the real enemy. He really is. And Satan uses people. He uses people to lead us astray. He warns us, as we just read there in Matthew 7, about false prophets that come in sheep's clothing. They come like the real thing, but they're really not. Inside, they're wolves. And so we got to be careful, and Christians have to check everything according to the Word. We have to check it in light of the Scriptures. When someone says something, we think, what book, what chapter, and what verse? What is the basis of what you're saying? So he says here that no one takes you captive. And this is how Satan works. He works through people, is what he does. A good example of this was Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31. I'm not going to read the whole section because it's pretty lengthy, but I do want to read these verses. And I want you to note something. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So Paul prophetically says that some of you overseers, some of you leaders, are going to draw people to yourself. You're going to start saying perverted things. You're going to start saying unscriptural things. And the purpose behind it is to draw people to yourself, not to Christ. From among yourselves. And he says, you better check yourselves. Because some of you are going to go astray and you're going to lead others astray. So Paul here just comes right out and says that no one takes you captive. Now some of your translations, I think it's the King James, uses the word spoil. This word captive is only used one time in the New Testament and it's right here. Now, it's kind of an unusual word that he uses because it's really a difficult word to define because it actually means several things. First of all, it means to kidnap or to carry off as a prisoner, to be led by a victorious army. It means to carry away as booty or to lead astray. And one thing you can say about cults and religion, they love to carry people away. They love to control people. I've been watching that series off and on because it's kind of lengthy. And now there's another whole part to it that by Leah Remini, Scientology and the Aftermath. I encourage you to watch it. I mean, it's pretty lengthy and I mean, it's just these hour segments and it just goes on. Now there's another whole section to it. And they're interviewing people within Scientology. And some of the terminology that they use brainwashing. They call it mind control. It's really demonic is what it is. And they're trying to describe a spiritual condition with just regular words. And you'll hear testimonies of families that literally live across the street from each other. Grandparents from their children are not allowed to say hi to each other. They don't even talk to you. Some of you are going, I'd like to join that cult. I don't want to get along with my kids anyway, you know. Don't be so judgmental, Pastor, you know, or something. But yeah, they won't even talk to each other. They're not allowed to say hi. And this control that Scientology has over its followers. I mean, because, you know, getting to know God, getting deeper in the things of God is what's at stake. So you'll hear these terms, you know, like mind control, brainwashing, and all of these things that they do. And they basically take people captive is what they do. It's demonic. It's demonized is what it is. And they begin to control people. And so the idea here that he's using is not the sense of spoil, but it's literally the idea of being taken captive or literally to kidnap somebody. And that's what false teaching does. That's what Satan's desire is to kidnap us. In Galatians 5:1, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So he says that no one takes you captive, or literally, beware lest any man carry you off as a captive. That's literally what he is saying. And over the years as a pastor, I have seen this happen, and it absolutely breaks your heart. Someone gets caught up in hyper-Calvinism, and they're told, oh, these are the deep, deep truths of God. You can know God's election, who God elects, and you can understand the whole process of salvation and so forth. Even though the Bible calls it a mystery, you can understand it. And these people, it often attracts those of an argumentative nature. Those that like to argue would make great Calvinists. They talk about love and grace, but won't extend it to anyone that doesn't believe the way they do. And that's a good description of Calvinists. And all they ever want to talk about is God's election. That's all they ever want to talk about. You know, that God elects some to salvation, he elects others to hell. Double predestination. He desires to save some, he desires to damn others. And that's really the God of Calvinism. It's a book a number of years ago written by Dave Hunt. What kind of love is this? It's just a bizarre concept of God. So it attracts those. Some that often think they're smart get into it. And they get hooked up into it, and they withdraw. And all they do is they spend all of their time trying to convert the converted. They don't believe it's God's plan to witness to others because they say God's already determined who's going to be saved, and he's going to be saved without your help, so you're not to go out and witness because you're liable to mess up his plan. So you don't go out and witness to others, but what you do is you talk to Christians and you try to get Christians to side with you and to adopt your doctrine is what they do. So they spend all of their time preaching to the converted, trying to convert the converted is what they do. These are the same ones you'll see this next weekend if you go to the Harvest Crusades, the ones standing outside, you know, Greg Laurie's of the devil, you know, and that's that group. That's the hyper-Calvinists that are out there. They're saying don't go in, you know, they're giving a false gospel, they're of Satan. Those are the hyper-Calvinists. They call themselves Christians. I really think they're doing the work of Satan is what they're doing. They're truly being used by Satan. They're great dividers. So this is one of these teachings, this thought that draws Christians away, and they find that they don't have a desire to win the loss, they don't have a desire to see people get saved, they're not into missions. You know, Calvinism absolutely kills this. So what they do is they go out and take people captive. They try to get people caught up in these doctrines is what they do. Now, how do you keep yourself from getting caught up in like Calvinism? How do you keep yourself? Well, the only safeguard is to know the Bible. And I would encourage you, you know, we have our own bookstore at this church. I mean, you can go out there. We have all sorts of books on the cults and all sorts of commentaries, Bible surveys. I mean, we have got just one of the most awesome books out there. So you can go out there and start building a library and start going deeper as a Christian. Start learning the basics. You know, get yourself like a Haley's Bible Handbook. Get yourself a study Bible. You know, maybe get the Warren Wiersbe B Series, Old and New Testament. And just start getting some books. Maybe get Wilkson's Talk Through the Bible and get some of these books and start learning. Start studying the Bible. Start letting your roots go down so that when someone comes up with this nonsense, you go, oh, I know about this stuff. I don't want any part of this stuff. So he goes on now and he names it as through philosophy. Now this word philosophy is made up of two different Greek words. The first part is phileo, which means to love, and sophia, which means wisdom. So the word philosophy means to love wisdom. Now what's wrong with that? Certainly there can't be anything wrong with loving wisdom. I mean, certainly every one of us in this room here tonight should be in love with wisdom. We should say, well, I want to learn wisdom. I want to learn God's wisdom. I want to know the truth. And knowing the truth will set you free. I want to know how to apply God's truths to my life daily. And surely there's nothing wrong with that. But this type of wisdom is wrong because it's an intellectual, vain, deceitful type of wisdom. It's worldly. When philosophy becomes an end in itself, it's a problem. We are seeking God. We are loving God. It's turning your life over to God. We then become recipients of God's wisdom. We can receive God's wisdom. We can discern God's wisdom. When we receive a new heart and we have an open heart to God, we can begin to understand these things. But again, what he's talking about here is individuals that are into philosophy, and in their philosophy, they don't believe in God. Now, how in the world are you going to be able to answer the question, where did I come from? Where will I go when I die? What is the purpose to life? And you don't even believe in God? How in the world can you answer those life's questions if you don't even believe in God? You believe that somehow you evolved from goo in a swamp somewhere, and you believe in evolution. You don't even believe in God. You don't believe that God's the creator. You don't believe that man has sinned and that man needs to be redeemed. Those basic tenets of what the Bible teaches. So again, what these teachers were teaching was culture of mind is sufficient. You don't have to believe in sin. You don't have to believe that you were created. You don't even have to believe that you are fallen. You don't even have to believe that you need redemption. There are deep teachings, and there's deep wisdom that can give you the answer to life's questions. Now, there's two sources of wisdom, and this is real simple, it's real basic, but there's only two sources of wisdom. There isn't three or four, there's only two sources. Number one, there is human speculation, and that's what we're talking about here. This is human speculation. I like what Francis Schaeffer said. He said, man cannot begin with himself and arrive at ultimate reality. If you leave God out of the picture, how are you ever going to come to reality? Unless you believe that you are reality and that you can come up with reality apart from God, which is absolutely the height of arrogance. Now, this philosophy that Paul is dealing with here is a combination of Judaism and Greek Gnosticism. It basically taught that Jesus was a good start, but a person had to work themselves up through a series of lesser gods. And as they learned these certain teachings and they learned these truths, they went through various rituals and they learned various rites, that they could work their way up through these gods and eventually come to the true God, which is absolutely false. He'll make clear in our passage tonight that Jesus is it. All rule and authority. You are complete in Him. You can't go deeper than Jesus. But this was their philosophy. And it was dangerous because it was even mixed with Judaism. So they would take verses out of the law, they would take rituals out of the law, and then just kind of amalgamate it with all of this worldly thinking and rituals and different things. And they came up with all of these weird little answers to life's questions. They're always talking about something more. I like what Paul says in Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that a great, great commentary on these folks? Professing to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they cut God out of the equation. They cut God out as being the answer. We have the answers. We can figure this thing out. So they excluded God. Now here's the other option. So there is human speculation, and secondly, there is the option of divine revelation. And that's what Colossians is all about, divine revelation. That God reveals through His Word the truth about Himself and who man really is. Here's another great verse. Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all of their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. So the Bible makes it clear that God gives the standards. God gives the truth. And a person that follows God's precepts, learns God's truths, put them into application, is the person that's blessed. How could you possibly know these things apart from God? You can't. So this is what was being inundated in this poor congregation. He goes on and he describes this philosophy as empty deceit, hollow or without substance. We would call it vain speculation, would be another way of saying it. Now, they had a couple of mindsets back then. You probably have heard this term, Stoics. You know, you're talking about, oh, that person is a Stoic. Well, the term Stoic was the idea that you were never to show emotion. You were to grit your teeth and bear it. The object was to go, the person was to go through any hardship, even a loved one, and never shed a tear. Whatever life throws your way, you are not to respond in any way. You're just to say, well, that's just the way it is. You just go on. And that shows that you're a person of strength. You're a person that's a dodo is what you are. Because, I mean, that's silly. How can you lose a spouse? How can you lose a dear friend and not cry over it or be broken over it because you love? But in their thinking, it was wrong to do so. The Epicureans was another one where they taught that having a good time, having pleasure, and do what one feels like doing, and it's just basically the pleasure mania. It seems like our society has adopted this one. Even some Christians have adopted this. It's almost like hedonism, that pleasure is the chief end of man, is just to enjoy life and just to enjoy themselves. Well, Paul now gives four characteristics of this dangerous philosophy. And there's four areas I just want to call attention to. Number one, it was deceptive. Literally, it was full of deceit. It was fraud. It was a trick. It was a scam. Or as our president calls it, it was fake, is what it is. It's just fake. That's what this philosophy was. There was no substance to it. It was hollow. It wasn't genuine. It was fake. Good example of this is a man by the name of Gordon Hall. He was the Nautilus sports equipment tycoon. Some years back, there was a featured article describing this individual in the Arizona Republic paper. It went on to note that his worth was $100 million. He said that his goal was to be worth $100 million before he was 33, and he did it. He was convinced that he would live to be 120 years old, and that would be his just reward for what he had accomplished and how he had lived his life. He actually thought he was a god with a small g. He goes on to describe, and these are his own words, and it's kind of interesting, his own words, because they're actually taken right out of Mormonism. He says, "We are down here to gain a body as man is now, God once was. As God is now, man can become." That's actually Mormonism. "If you believe it, then your genetic makeup is to be a god. And I believe it. That is why I believe I can do anything. My genetic makeup is to be a god. My God in heaven creates worlds and universes, and I believe I can do the same thing too." Guess where he's at right now? In a federal penitentiary. He got arrested for tax fraud. He was living in, I think, a 52,000 square foot home, and now he's living in a 5x10 cell. He's living his dream. Maybe he'll get to live to be 120 and enjoy himself. So here was this man that was just so full of himself. He bought into the philosophies, really, of the teachings that of Mormonism, Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. And you got groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that teach that you can understand these things through their materials. They don't encourage their followers to study on their own, but to study through the materials. And you find this with cults and religions. Since they don't have the Holy Spirit, you have to use other materials. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. But because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they have to be led through booklets and books. And they don't want them studying apart from the books. God forbid that God would speak to them and tell them they're wrong. So they don't encourage them to do so. Now, what's interesting about these people, and he never really brings this out, but there isn't anything referring to their bad morals. So maybe these teachers that are saying this stuff, they were basically morally good people. They worked jobs, they had wives, they had children, they kept their yards up. They were just basically just good people. But they were lost. What they were teaching was false. And it was leading the believers away from the sufficiency of Christ to trust the insufficiency of man is literally what it was doing. Notice the second area regarding this false philosophy. It was human tradition. The tradition of men. So the source was from man. They had human circles where they sat around and handed down this stuff from generation to generation. The word tradition means that which is handed down. Now tradition in and of itself can be good. For instance, in the New Testament, they would actually hand the scriptures down orally. They would actually speak the scriptures. And you know, owning scriptures was a pricey thing, and generally speaking, people didn't have copies of the scriptures. We do. We have like multiple copies of the Bible, but they didn't. So they would actually go to synagogue, or they would go to a fellowship that had a copy, and then they would just gather around that copy of the scriptures, and they would study them. But really, no one per se had their own copy of the Bible or their own copy of the scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So he uses the term tradition in the sense of orally passing down the scriptures. They would read the scriptures, they would memorize the scriptures, or else they would actually have a letter from Paul, which was scripture. It's the epistle, like this one right here, was a letter, was an epistle that was inspired by God. Now, the important thing about teaching and the important thing about tradition is, what is its origin? So if we're talking about passing down orally the scriptures, the source is God. But many of these traditions that we're looking at here were traditions of men. They were being passed down from man to man, and their origin was from man. They weren't divine. It was just simply human speculation. Now, Jesus went toe-to-toe with the religious leaders regarding this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 7, Mark says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." So what happened as time went on with Judaism is that they put their traditions on the same level as the scriptures. They believed that their interpretation, their application, and their understanding of the scriptures was equal to scripture. So Jesus went just toe-to-toe with these religious leaders. He says, "You nicely set aside the word of God in order to honor your traditions. You don't like a passage of scripture, so you come up with a new version or perversion of it, and you come up with it, and now that supersedes the scriptures, so now you don't have to obey the scriptures because you have something better than the scriptures." So that's what was happening in Judaism. And so you have these traditions that are alive and well today in the church. Let me just mention some of them. Like in some churches, you come from some mainline churches, and all they ever sing is the hymns. And I personally like the hymns. But one of the problems I have with the hymns are the notes are so high you need a ladder to sing them. I mean, they're way up there. You know, they're hard to sing sometimes, but you know, the words, I mean, the hymns are wonderful. They're so doctrinal, and they're just solid Bible truth. In many cases, they're just scripture. And so I just absolutely love them. But some people, they can't go beyond the hymns. It's just we sing the hymns, and that's what we do. Some churches, you have to have an organ, and you have to have a choir. I mean, if you don't have a choir, you're not even a church. You know, you got to have a choir, and you got to have robes, and incense and nonsense. You got to have all of that stuff. And so they're into that. And of course, children sit in the sanctuary with their parents. And you got Sunday school. And then you have service. And it's real weird. I was back east a number of years ago, and I was talking to this pastor, and he was explaining. He goes, "Well, what we do is," he goes, "it's, you know, you really get taught in Sunday school is where you're taught, and then we get together and have a service." And I said, "Well, I just go to Sunday school." I mean, just like, why would, you know, what's the purpose of this going to? Well, that we make the morning service evangelistic. And once, well, why don't you feed the people? Give them the Word of God on Sunday morning. Well, you know, we call that more evangelistic. So we feel like if you want to get taught, you go to Sunday school. And I guess that if you want to get entertained, you go to the service. I guess that's what he was trying to say. But he wouldn't say those words. But that's basically what they were saying. And it's like, this is tradition. So you go to Sunday school, you go to church, you dress a certain way. And then, of course, you talk about baptism. There's so many traditions that to be properly baptized, you have to be baptized in a church with a baptistry. They have to have a baptistry behind the podium. There has to be one of those ones that are like plexiglass. You can see the water in it. And so that's really the only holy place to be baptized. And you're hard-pressed to find that in Scripture. You don't even find one of these in Scripture. I mean, Jesus and John baptized in the Jordan River. It wasn't a baptistry, you know, in a church. But they come up with all of these traditions. And again, these traditions sometimes are placed in line with Scripture. They act as if they're Scripture, and they're really not. And so then there's the other extreme where people say, well, you know what? We only do that which is in Scripture. And you got different groups that will go in buggies and horses because, you know, cars aren't in the Bible. So we only do that which the Bible says. So again, you know, it's bizarre, some of the things that people do. If it's not in Scripture, we won't do it. So, you know, we just won't do it. Can't fly an airplane, can't do any of this other stuff, again, which is crazy. And so you have all of these traditions that often contradict the Bible, and because they're looked at as equal to Scripture, in many cases above Scripture, because there's no Scripture to substantiate what they are, but it's what we believe and it's what we've always done, and so that's just what seems to take place. Some years ago, there was one of those tabloids went on to note that there was a view that Jesus, he left the Holy Land, moved to Japan, and married a woman in Japan and lived to be 120. Now, I don't know where you're going to find that in the Bible. Jesus was in Japan and married a Japanese girl and then lived there for 120 years. So again, these are just traditions. These are just things that people say. Here's the third thing. It was religious practices. According to the elementary principles of the world, or literally to lay out in a row or order, are the ABCs is really what it is. So, for any believer that believes that Jesus is sufficient and to lay aside the truth of Scripture in order to believe these so-called ABCs, it's like a person that has earned their doctorate that goes back to kindergarten. It just doesn't make sense. It just defies human logic that they would do so. Now, this elementary principles, some of us here may have a Revised Standard Version. The Revised Standard calls it elemental spirits. And they believe that it's a reference to spirits or demonic spirits that had control over the stars, that were involved in the stars and the interplanetary constellations and so forth. And so it really is... a push towards, you know, astrology is really what it is. If you go over to Colossians 2:18, he touches on this. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." It is interesting to note that the founder of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, Joseph Smith, had an encounter with an angel of light. And this angel came to Joseph Smith and told Joseph Smith that Christianity was apostate. Christianity had veered off from God's plan. So this angel appeared to Joseph Smith to set the church back on the right course. Boy, you talk about an encounter from Satan. Oh, that was an angel of, all right. That was an angel of light. Even Satan appears as an angel of light. And I believe that's what that encounter was. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." But that's the, you know, people say, well, you know, why are you Christians always talking about the Lord? The Mormons are the one that started it. They said, we're apostate. They said that God told them, or this angel told them, that we're going the wrong way. So God sent Joseph Smith to get us back on the right path, is what Mormonism is. So when a Mormon comes to your door, they'll lie to you. They'll say, "Oh, we're all Christians. You know, you believe in God. We all believe in God." But they really don't believe that. They believe that if you are claiming Christianity, you're apostate. So they won't tell you that. So they're able to kind of mess around with the truth a little bit, fudge with the truth a little bit in order to win you. But they really don't believe it. And you'll say, well, you know, so that if I don't really have to be a Mormon to go to heaven, well, you know, they go like that. And that well goes on for an hour. Well, you know, I guess. Yeah. So you mean, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I believe in Jesus Christ too. And you start talking to them because, again, their definition of who Jesus is, him and Lucifer were brothers. So, I mean, this is what they believe. And their goal is to be over some celestial harem in the sky. So weird with the cults. You don't want to be a woman to be in the cults. You don't. I mean, they are beat down. I mean, in Mormonism, you can't even go to heaven unless you have a good Mormon husband. Maybe that's a good way to keep your wife in check. And if you want to go to heaven, you better be nice to me. But that's their belief, that it's through a good Mormon husband they go in, and they do this baptizing for the dead and all this weird stuff that they do, these secret initiations and ceremonies and all of this stuff that they do. But this society of ours is inundated in astrology. I mean, every major newspaper, whatever newspapers are still left, but that are out there today have astrological charts, and they're there explaining, you know, and some people won't make large purchases based upon the stars. They won't get into a relationship or plan a wedding unless the stars are aligned. And they make all of these decisions based upon the stars. So if that's what it's involved in and that's what he's alluding to, that's demonic. Either way, it's still false because it's human ABCs. It's human speculation that they're referring to. Notice number four, not according to Christ, rather than according to Christ. Jesus Christ was not the source nor the content. You see, Christianity is Christ. Education without salvation is a blind alley, is what it is. Education implies the accumulation of knowledge. Christianity insists that knowledge is not enough. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some people like to learn and learn and learn, but they don't learn true wisdom and they don't apply it. So here was this quest for learning. Here was this quest to have wisdom, but the wisdom they were acquiring, the information they were taking in was worthless because it was anti-God. It didn't include God, and so it was absolutely worthless. The fact that this teaching then was not according to Christ. And that should warn us that any so-called deep teaching that does not get us into Jesus, that does not keep us in the Scriptures. I like to read material that is just full of Scripture, that keeps me in the Scriptures. Any book or anything that leads us away from Scripture, leads us to an author and gets us to think about what this person is saying instead of thinking what God thinks, reading God's word and getting the truth from his word is absolutely dangerous. And that's what all of these cults and religions and isms do. This brings us now to verses 9 and 10. So we looked at the insufficiency of man, but now we talk about the sufficiency of Christ. Verse 9 is one of the most profound verses in probably all of the New Testament. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now when he says for here, he's giving the reason for the warning. He's saying you don't need this philosophical garbage. You don't need it. Because for in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You don't have to go through inferior gods in order to finally reach the true God. When you have Jesus Christ, you have the fullness. You can't go any deeper than Christ. This passage in just a few words declares that Jesus Christ is fully God. That in no sense is Jesus Christ inferior to God. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Notice in him, that's a reference to Christ. is what he's referring to. See, the problem with these false teachers is they err in two areas. They were substituting inferior and created beings, angels, and men as mediators for the divine head itself. So they were placing men in the place of Christ. And you find with the cults, that's what they always do. They either bring us up to the level of God, or they take away the deity of God and make him like us. So those are one of the two things that they always do. And then secondly, they insisted on ritual and observances that they based all on speculation is all it was. Notice that this fullness dwells. This word dwells means to settle down, to be at home. Be technical for just a moment. It's in the Greek present tense, which means he has always been, always will be. It's permanent. Christ didn't become God at his baptism. He was God. He didn't become the Savior on the cross. He always was. It was permanent. When Christ was birthed in Bethlehem, that was the Son of God receiving a body, receiving a human body at Bethlehem. Fully God, fully man. Notice the fullness, the totality of divine power and attributes of the Godhead. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, when the Bible uses the term deity, it refers to the term Godhead, which is really the essence of God. It's referring to God and his divine nature, all that God is. You talk about the attributes of God that are attributed to God alone. No man has these attributes, only God has them, and so that's what it's referring to, in bodily form. So when Jesus came to earth, he was totally God. He didn't appear to be God, he was God. He was literally God in a human tent. He was literally God in the flesh, fully man, fully God, all at the same time. Now, you put these terms together, the fullness, dwells, deity, bodily form, and it simply says this: when Jesus came to earth, he pre-existed and was the eternal God, so he took on a human body. He was fully God and was also fully man, is what this verse says. Now, this is an absolute death blow to these false teachers in Colossae who were talking about encounters with angels and lesser gods, that eventually by learning these spiritual ABCs, you could go through these various mediators, and eventually, if you're one of the select few, you can come to know the true and living God. It's absolutely false, because if you know Jesus, you know the all-sufficient God. Now, the gulf between heaven and earth was bridged at the incarnation of God, when God took on human flesh. Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it means. Jesus took on flesh. It was literally God with us. John chapter 1 says, and he dwelt among us. I love that word, dwelt. He tabernacled. He set up his tent and was around us. That's literally what God did. God put on a human tent and mingled with people. He came and dwelt among us. God in a human tent. God in the flesh. Once again, Paul now is refuting this Gnostic doctrine that matter was evil and that Jesus did not have a human body. It was not. He was fully God, fully man. How could matter be sinful if God took on human flesh and the Bible declares that he was sinless? You're going to believe what the Gnostics teach. You're going to believe what the Bible says. And so he puts this out here. Now, and I believe this. I know we're living in one of the weirdest ages right now. I don't know about you. This world is gone crazy. You know, as a Christian, I have no problem with telling you that when I became a Christian, I became closed-minded. And you can, and I hope that you will agree with this, that when you became a Christian, you became closed-minded. Once after Jesus came in, I shut the door and I don't need any garbage coming in. I have Christ. I need to be single-minded. I need to be focused on God. I need to be focused on Christ. I need to be single-minded. I need to focus on Him. This idea of open-minded, well, maybe you can believe in other gods. Maybe you can believe in this and believe in that. That again, is absurd because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Look at verse 10. And in Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. Now notice this word complete. This is a great word. It's actually a nautical term, and it described a ship that is fully loaded and prepared to go to sea. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, when a person is born again into the family of God, he is born complete in Christ. His spiritual growth is not by addition, but by nutrition. He grows from the inside out. Nothing needs to be added to Christ because he already is the very fullness of God. As the believer draws on God's fullness, he is filled unto all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. So everything that you and I need for the voyage of life is there for us in Christ. We're all on a voyage called life, the sea of life. And if we have Jesus Christ, we have everything we need. There isn't anything that we need more than Christ. We have it all. And I am so tired of hearing of this junk that you can go deeper and you can do this and you can do that. And all of this so-called deeper stuff is all excluding Christ. It's all what some man has come up with. It is some new system that someone came up with. You got to buy this book or listen to these audio files and listen to this, listen to that in order to go deep. And it's absolutely false. Let me even say this tonight. If you're a single person, you're not half a person. You are complete in Christ. You are a full person in Jesus. If God wants to add a spouse to you, so be it. But you're already complete in Christ. You don't need another person to make you complete. You're complete if you have Christ. There is no other experience with God. And I hear people say, oh, you know, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You need a dose of the ghost. You know, you got to speak in tongues. You got to go under the spout where the glory comes out. And all this weird little stuff that people come up with. And it's ridiculous. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:12, by one spirit you're baptized into one body. When you and I receive Jesus Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. You can't even be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. Being a Christian is having the Holy Spirit. He says in Romans 8 that if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you don't belong to Christ. So when a person is born again, the moment they are born again from above, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within them. So it's not getting more of the Holy Spirit, it's yielding more to the Holy Spirit. It's yielding ourselves to God, it's cooperating with God, it's submitting to God. You watch the news tonight, people tearing down, these statues and all, it's tearing this down. It's just absolute rebellion is all it is. It's just rebellion. You can't walk with Christ and be in rebellion. You have to submit to God. You got to submit to God's rule, to God's authority. You need to submit to Him. Again, it's submitting yourself to God. There's nothing deeper than that. There's nothing deeper and more profound than studying the Bible, praying, worshiping with other believers, sharing your faith, putting into application what God teaches you, giving to others. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing more profound than that. That's what life is. You understand, retiring and not serving and not helping others and not loving others and helping others. That's why we're here. That's why God gave us life, so that we could be a blessing to others. That's the deep stuff. That's what it means to go deep in Him. And how sad that even in the church, people are opting out, well, psychology, you just, You got to go to a psychologist and go deep and find out why you do dumb things. You know why you do dumb things? You know why I do dumb things? Because I'm dumb. That's why we do dumb things. You know, sit there and go to a psychologist, why do I do stupid things? Why do I do this? Why will I spend $50,000 on a car, but I won't spend $2.50 on Cheez-Its? I mean, why is that? I don't know. I got that disease too. I don't know what it is. It's because you're just stupid like me. I mean, it's just stupid things. We try to understand these things. And you're going to the counsel of the ungodly. It tells us in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. These people that don't even believe in God that are going to try to figure out why you do what you do without God's help. Notice he says, complete. Our emptiness is filled with Christ's deity. That's what it is. It's the same verse 9, same as the word filled. His fullness fills my emptiness. That's what Christ does. And he is the head over all rule and authority. He is the fullness. He is over all. Now, by way of application tonight, I just want to mention just four things by way of application. There are spiritual perils that confront every Christian. And the fundamental test of any religious teaching is the following. Let me suggest four things that we should do to check whether teaching is spiritual or not. Number one, where does the teaching place Jesus Christ, his person and his work? What does the teaching say regarding the person of Christ and regarding the work of Christ, the cross? What does it say? Number two, does the teaching rob Jesus of his fullness? Do you need Jesus and something else because he just isn't quite there? He doesn't really have everything you need, so you got to go with this or you got to go do that. That's basically stripping Jesus of his sufficiency. Number three, does the teaching deny either Jesus' deity or Jesus' humanity? Is he somehow less deity? Is he somehow less humanity? Or do they present him fully God and fully humanity all at the same time? And then lastly, number four, does the teaching assert that the believer must have some new experience to supplement his experience with Christ? If so, that teaching is wrong and it's dangerous. If someone tells you you need something more, you need to go deeper, you need to learn some more deeper and more profound truths, you need to get on your Skechers and smoke them out of there is what you need to do. You need to run for your life. Because that is false. That is absolutely false. There's nothing deeper than Jesus. And you know what's so funny is that so often the basics are right in front of us. And because we're not doing the basics, we're looking for something else. Because there's a lack. We're not reading our Bibles. If we're not reading our Bibles tonight, that's a problem. That's a big problem. If we're not praying and communing with God, that's a big problem. If we are not serving, putting into practice what God has taught us, that's a big problem. If we're not sharing our faith with others and we're not giving back to others, that's a problem. Those basic tenets that I just shared with you, you're not doing those things, you're not doing all of those things, then there is something lacking and we think that we have to go outside of Christ or we got to go here, we got to go there, got to run to this seminar, got to run to a seminar, got to go to all these little things that we have to go to in order to fill that void in our life when the answer is right in front of us. Is right there. Let me ask tonight the question. It's not so much getting more of Jesus. It's giving more of myself to Jesus. It's surrendering to him tonight. When we receive Christ, we received it all. But are we tapping into it? Are we feeding on Christ? Are we putting into practice what Christ has taught us? Are we becoming solid and mature believers? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought up midweek to study. And I pray, Lord, that every one of us in this room tonight would become stable, stable Christians that can fight off the temptation of these so-called deeper things. That we can fight off this fake wisdom that's being offered today through the faith movement, the prosperity movement, so-called deeper Holy Spirit experiences, deeper wisdom in the election and God's election of, and electing of us, all of this other nonsense, Lord, that gets people so messed up. I pray that we would find our sufficiency in you. We have been made complete in you. So I pray tonight for any tonight that just need to go back to the basics. We need to go back to you. We need to find our sufficiency in a relationship with you, loving you, serving you, growing in you. That's what it is. So I pray that we would even get prayer tonight. Admit our need to grow in you. Admit that we're stagnated and we need to grow in the Lord. We need to let our roots go deeper and learn the profound truths of who you are and what you've done for us. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.